Well, thank you for being with us this morning. We have been studying from the Lord's parables based on Matthew chapter 13. And this morning we are going to study another parable. By the way, there are a lot of good things we need to consider from these parables. And eventually I will have to present some very difficult and hard materials for you to be able to digest by the grace of God. And some of those materials are related to how to interpret the scriptures. So biblical hermeneutics will be involved. And some of those elements are concerning the doctrines of last days. And eventually in January, when we are going to come back for the resumption of our Saturday Bible studies and prayer meetings in January, I'm going to deal with the doctrine of the last days eschatology for some time. And so you will have to be eventually familiar with all those terms. So get excited with some mental challenges. Without thinking very hard, you may be lost somewhere eventually. And as you know, you have to really pay attention to what I'm going to present even today. It's just a glimpse of it today. But next week I will have to eventually deal with some part of it, but in January, I'm going into more in-depth studies on those matters. We have noticed that Jesus taught his disciples and the people in general by parables with certain purposes. According to his purposes, it is to conceal the truth from the unreceptive and to reveal the truth to those who are receptive. In fact, that part is a mystery of God, and that part is going to be probably reviewed sometime in the future. Anyway, from this divine purpose, we have learned that we ought to hear God's word very carefully and diligently. In general, there are a few characteristics we find from the parables in Matthew chapter 13. So before I'm going into the new parable, I'll just summarize the importance or significant point from the parables in Matthew chapter 13 in the simplest manner. First, Jesus is talking about the kingdom of heaven in these parables in Matthew chapter 13. The phrase, the kingdom of heaven, is the same as the kingdom of God. So some parts of the Gospels, you can find the phrase, the kingdom of God. And in the Matthew's Gospel, you can find the phrase, the kingdom of heaven. But those two phrases are basically referring to exactly the same thing. Jesus speaks to his audience about the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. And he reveals the truth of the kingdom in this chapter. I want you to know that there were lots of people on that day when Jesus was delivering his parables, messages. And those people came to Jesus to hear him teaching, preaching, according to verse 2 in chapter 13. They probably understood the term kingdom of heaven quite well on their own terms, even though I'm not so sure whether they had any clear ideas about the particular term. They must have recognized that their nation was a nation of God, chosen people of God, and thus they must be some way related to the kingdom of God. But how strangely, how unfortunately, they did not fully understand what the kingdom of heaven was about. If they truly understood what it meant by the kingdom of heaven, I'm sure that they wanted to cling to Jesus in order to know the meanings of his parables. But we know that except his own disciples, the rest of the people departed from Jesus. They were not interested in knowing the meaning of the parable of Jesus. And in fact, without knowing the truth, they were condemned for their unbelief in verses 14 to 17 in Matthew chapter 13, as we studied last week. It was only a handful of disciples of Jesus who came to ask him concerning the meaning or meanings of his parables. It is a very clear case in which people see but do not see. People hear but they do not hear. That sort of thing. They hear but they do not understand. The kingdom of God is a huge subject that we cannot deal with within just a short amount of time. Instead, I will mention only one aspect of the kingdom of heaven today that is about the time dimension. Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew's gospel, Matthew chapter 6, which is the Lord's Prayer. And one part of the Lord's Prayer says, "Thy kingdom come," which means that the kingdom of God has not come. Thus, Jesus is teaching his disciples to pray that God's kingdom is going to come. It means that it is something to come in the future. So there is a futuristic aspect of the kingdom of God. The kingdom is in the future, will be in the future. This kingdom is also defined by his absolute reign, his absolute rule, fully manifested in everything. In this regard, the future kingdom of God is going to be full of God's glory, God's righteousness, and absolute holiness. The kingdom of God is going to be a place where the Lord Jesus is going to rule with a rod of iron, and he's not going to tolerate any sort of evil. The kingdom of God we are talking about is something that has been anticipated by the prophets of God in the Old Testament, and the kingdom is something that awaits his return for the second time. But in the meantime, even though the kingdom of God has definitely future aspect in as far as its time dimension is concerned, the kingdom of God is being described in the scriptures, in the gospel, as a mystery as well. Though the future kingdom has not come yet and we are waiting for the kingdom, but we have a king. The Lord Jesus Christ is our king and we are his servants. So king is there and his servants are right there and we are being ruled by his rules and his will. Thus we may say that we are in his kingdom today, not in a physical sense, but in a spiritual sense. So we do confess Jesus as our king. In such a way, we may say that the kingdom of God is in both present, in the present and the future. The parables are not just the stories that tickle our ears and satisfy our curiosities only. In fact, there are divine truths mentioned in the parables in Matthew chapter 13 concerning the events between now and the time of the Lord's second coming, and the latter day events if these truths are not heeded by the hearers. From the parable we are going to study today, we will in fact need to learn the lordship of God and the rulership of God. God rules in his kingdom. It is because whatever happens in this world, nothing is able to escape from God's watchful eyes and his scrutiny, because he's omnipresent, because he's sovereign Lord. So there is nothing that can escape from the watchful eyes of God. His providence is shown throughout the events we will find from this parable we are going to study this morning. There is no period of time when the kingdom of God is not in effect on the earth, because God has to be the king always, all the time, and his people are his servants. The Bible delineates very clearly all of these elements of God's rule in the earth today. What I am saying today, I do not mean only today, but the period of time from the rejection of Christ Jesus about 2,000 years ago till the time of the second coming of our Christ Jesus, the totality of time in which, you know, men have lived. So when I'm saying the kingdom of God has been with us today, is with us today, I'm not talking about just, year 2011. I'm talking about the totality of the duration of time since the time of Christ's rejection until his second coming. Christ Jesus also rules during this time. He is the king of the people. This too is a form of his kingdom. Even after Jesus died on Calvary's cross, do you know that the disciples of Jesus were very curious about God's kingdom? So when Jesus was risen again, he was resurrected from the dead, and he appeared himself to his disciples. The very first question the disciples of Jesus wanted to ask him was about the kingdom. is in now, your kingdom now. You were dead, but you rose again. You destroyed the power of death. And now you prove yourself as the truest sense of Messiah for this people, or for our people. Is this the time to establish your kingdom on this earth? Well, Jesus replied, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put into his own power. In other words, Jesus says, yes, kingdom is going to come. Kingdom, it will be established. However, it's not your business to know when it will be. According to his own will, according to his own plan, providence, the kingdom will come. So the disciples of Jesus, even after they witnessed the resurrection of Jesus Christ, they were so concerned about the future kingdom. And Jesus said it's not for them to know about the time, but the angels said eventually, this same Jesus who talked about the kingdom, who rose, who was ascended into heaven, he was going to come again, and in the exactly the same manner he was seen at the time of his ascension. It is interesting to know that the last question to Jesus by the disciples of Jesus, his own disciples, was about the kingdom. It shows the importance of this topic, importance of this subject. With this background, we are moving into the parable of the wheat and tares we just read from the passage, given passages, from two portions of the passages. One passage is given with the parable itself, and the other passage is about its own interpretation given by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So let's look into the parable. First of all, seeds are sown here. Probably we need to begin with a bit of background study first in order to comprehend, understand the parable. There are a few names mentioned in this parable. They are Kingdom of Heaven, obviously. The sower in verse 37, there is the field, there is the good seed, the tares, the enemy, the servants of the householder, or the reapers, and the harvest. So all those elements are making up a parable here, the story. It is interesting to know that the disciples of Jesus came to him again and asked him about the parable in verse 36. As we studied last week, parables are both to conceal and to reveal. And I hope and pray that we are on the revealing side rather than concealing side. The kingdom of heaven is compared to the man who sowed good seed in his field in verse 24 in this parable. And so the kingdom of God is like a man who sowed good seed in his field. And that man is being identified in verse 37 by Jesus Christ himself in his interpretation. And that person, that man, is the Son of Man in verse 37. It indicates that the kingdom of God is more than a territory, but probably kingdom of God includes, in particular, the rule of the king, who is the Lord himself. Because kingdom of God is likened to a man, the Son of God, rather than territory. When we are talking about kingdom, obviously there has to be a territory. If I say, I am a king, then where is my territory? And there is no territory that I can claim for my reign. I may conquer I may occupy the UK, then I may say, I'm the king, then this is my territory. So in order to be a king in a kingdom, that the person has to have a territory. But territory alone does not make a kingdom. I may have the whole UK as my territory in my kingdom. However, if I do not have any subject, no one is serving me, and I'm saying, I'm a king, I'm alone, but that does not make a kingdom. So in order to have a kingdom, there has to be a territory. At the same time, there have to be subjects and the people who are to serve the king. And here, the parable says that the kingdom of heaven is likened to a man who sowed the good seed in his field, and that person, the person who is sowing the seed, is the Son of Man. So when we are talking about the kingdom of heaven in this parable, it is more than a territory, but in fact it is referring to the rule, reign of the king, who is the Lord himself. At this point, I cannot but interject a few more thoughts into this teaching. What we are able to find from the interpretation of this parable is that the kingdom of God is operative at this present time. It is because the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man who sowed good seed in his field, according to verse 24. Sowing the good seed in the field is a work in this present time, in this age, not the future. The future, what is waiting for, is the harvest. It is a condition of this present time. Then our next question is, how does God rule over us today? Well, He rules over us in our hearts. He has given us His instructions by His own word, and He has also given us the Holy Spirit. Thus, He rules within us. It is quite an interesting thought. It is because what I am saying is that though we are living on earth, we are living as the citizens of the kingdom of God. This is a very fascinating concept for Christians, being Christians. We are walking on this earth. We are living in this world. But we are not the citizens of this world, but our citizenship is in heaven. That's the teaching that Paul has been trying to teach us in his epistles. Isn't it interesting? Of course, there will be the future kingdom. So every knee shall bow before him, and every mouth will confess Jesus as the Lord. Yes, there will be a future aspect of the kingdom. However, today, as we are living as God's children, our citizenship is heavenly. Isn't that a beautiful thought? You know, people may disregard us. People may not pay attention to us. People may not respect us. But I hope that you live as a child of God. Your citizenship is in heaven. Isn't that wonderful? What sort of kingdom is it? Is that? Well, it is a spiritual kingdom for us today. However, when His kingdom comes in the future, it will be an established kingdom. And in fact, we shall rule together with Him in this kingdom. God is the king, and we will be with him forever. It must include a future millennial kingdom, according to the premillennialism. I just give you the term, and we are going to explain. We will study about it later. Then I am talking about the kingdom of God from two time zones, as I mentioned already, present and future. We will have future kingdom, but we are living as kingdom citizens today. And secondly, we need to identify a few elements in the parable first, because there are so many things, you know, sower, field, good seed, tares, enemies, servants of the householder, or the reapers in harvest, and so on. There are so many terms, and we need to identify them. First, the field. The field is the world, in verse 38, W-O-R-L-D. The field is the world. I think it is a very important point for us to understand. It is because quite often the preachers or Bible commentators are saying that probably the field is referring to the church. And so God's kingdom must be compared with the church. So especially Roman Catholic churches are very excited to talk about their entity as the kingdom of God. So it must be referring to the church. And there are a lot of Bible commentators, Bible-believing and evangelical Protestant Bible commentators are saying that this must be referring to the church. But I think there are problems if we study in that way. It is because verse 38, Matthew chapter 13, Jesus interprets it. He says, the field is the world, W-O-R-L-D. Therefore, rather than we interpret it as the world, we are going to understand the field as, as the church, we are going to understand the field as the world. According to verse 24, interestingly, this field is his field. His field. What it says is that the man who sows the good seed sows it in his own field. His field. It indicates that the field which refers to the world is of the Lord. The world is not outside of God's rule or God's ownership. It is His world. It belongs to Him, and He's the King of the world. It is the world, not the church, where both wheat and tares are growing together. The good seed is the children of the kingdom according to verse 38. So good seed is sown, and they are the kingdom citizens, the children of the kingdom. They are the believers of Jesus. We must not be confused by the meaning of the seed here, because when we interpret the scriptures, if we find one particular word, and then we are trying to find its use in other passages, and we are trying to find the meaning of the particular word. We studied from the previous parable that the seed is the word of God. That was the lesson last week, right? And so exactly the same word is being used. The seed is mentioned in this new parable, but we do not have to interpret the word seed as God's word, because Jesus interprets it for us here. So good seed is referring to the children of God in this parable. And it gives us an idea of the biblical interpretation. Any word does not have to mean one thing all the time. It all depends on the context, obviously. We also need to remember that it is the Master Himself. It is the Master Himself who has sown the good seed in His own field. What does it mean? It means God has planted His own children in this world. I think this very point has lots of very significant implications. One is this. The Lord has not called us to isolate ourselves from the world. It is God's design for us to live in the world, though we should not be conformed to the life and the value of the world. The common expression, we are living, the believers of Jesus Christ are living in the world, but not of the world. That expression must be remembered. So God, it is God who has planted in this world. You know, sometimes when we are in suffering, I have met a few young people who are complaining of their own births. I'm not sure why I was born. You know, I'm in suffering, I'm in pain, and I'm going through so many troubles and so on. But I hope that each and every one of us recognizes this. It is the Master who has planted those good seeds in this world. And we are talking about God's own children. It also implies that we have social obligations in this world. It is no wonder that the Lord called us as the light and the salt of the world. God did not take us out of the world. He still lets us live in this world, but we are supposed to be the salt. We are supposed to be the light of this world. So we do have social obligations. Third, God's calling for us includes our life of faith in this world. It implies that though we live in this world, we are not going to be alone. It is because it is God who has planted us in this world. He promised us that He's not going to leave us alone. He's not going to forsake us. And fourth, there must be a divine purpose for each and every one of us in this world. It is because it is God. Even though we do not know why, but it is God who sows the good seed in the field. God sent His own people to this world. It gives us a sense of the value and purpose of life in this world. It is because it is God who has planted in this world. It is God who has planted you individually in this world. Tares are the children, and the next one is tares. Tares are the children of the wicked one, according to verse 38. So while wheats are growing, tares are growing as well. Tares are the children of the wicked one. It is interesting to know that there is a different ownership for tares. They were not sown by God, by the master. They belong to the wicked one. The wicked one who sowed the children of the wicked, or the tares, the wicked one or the enemy is the devil, according to verse 39. The title, the Son of God, refers to Christ. This title identifies Christ in such a way that he fully participates in humanness like one of us. This title also is messianic in the Old Testament. The one who sowed the seed is the Son of Man in verse 37. Then there are reapers at the time of harvest, and the reapers are the angels of the Lord in verse 41. And the harvest at the end of this world refers to the time of judgment according to verse 41. So all of them are interpreted by Jesus. It's not my interpretation. Then now we are going to pay attention to the good seed who are the children of the kingdom. I must begin with the truth that though the believers of Jesus Christ are already the citizens of the kingdom of God, they are still on this earth. Though the future kingdom has not come yet, the believers of Jesus Christ have eternal life and they are in fact already belong to God himself. So Paul says that we are dead, however, our life is hid with Christ in God in Colossians chapter 3, verse 3. It means that the kingdom of God is not necessarily referring only to the heavenly experiences in heaven. In fact, Romans 14 verse 17 says, "For the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost." It is possible that we may be able to taste a little bit of the kingdom life even on this earth in Christ Jesus by the Spirit of God. We must recognize that here, I hope we can understand this point very clearly. We must recognize that we are not accidental beings in this world. We are not here by chance at all. We are not accidental beings on this earth. It is because God has personally sown each and every one of us in this world. It is God who has sowed good seed in his own field, which is an honor and glory to us. It means that we are known to him. We are here because of his providential reasons, which I think enhances of the value of our beings in this world. It gives us the true value of our beings, our life. It is God who has sown us here. Hosea chapter 2 verse 23 says, "And I will sow her unto me in the earth." God talks about his own people here. "I will sow her unto me in the earth, and I will have mercy upon her that had not obtained mercy. And I will say to them which were not my people, thou art my people, and they will say, thou art my God." We must recognize that we are sown in the world of the Lord. God is still on the throne and he owns everything. In his divine wisdom, we are sown in this world purposefully. And I hope that you can understand the value of your beings. Then now we are going to talk about the tares. Tares are sown. In God's world, tares are sown too. Thus, good seed has to grow together with tares, unfortunately. And there are a few things we need to consider. First, the world today is not reflecting the real world God created, but the world we are watching and experiencing is only a perverted form of the original God's creation. We know that God's original creation was good and beautiful. It was perfect. There was no corruption. There was no depravity in the Garden of Eden whatsoever. However, Satan brought evil seeds of unbelief and pride into the heart of man. And tares were sown in the Garden of Eden. Sin has corrupted everything as a result. Here the parable says tares are sown while men slept. Tares were sown while men slept. It is interesting to see that men, M-E-N, in verse 25 is a plural form. It means that these men are different from the Sodom men who initially sowed the seed. They may refer to the ones who are preaching God's word. They preach truths by which souls are saved and souls are drawn to Christ Jesus and souls are sanctified, which are also good seeds. While the preachers of righteousness were sleeping, tares are sown in the world. Adam failed to guard himself from the temptation of the evil one, which resulted in bringing sin into this world. Adam's disobedience did not only bring death, but also sin itself into this world. It implies the responsibility and accountability of those ones who have the truth of God in them. And I think it talks about the duties and accountability of the preachers and all those people who believe in Jesus Christ, who know the truth of God. We must be able to see that the evil power is diligently working and running fast to expand its influences. He knows that wheat was planted, and he is busily working by putting tares to be together, to be mixed with the wheat. We should be able to see that the enemy comes against our expectations while men were sleeping. While the workers were resting, obviously they need rest. In the meanwhile, the enemy came and planted tares. Tares are basically wheat in the garden. If you are not farmers, if you are not good at those vegetables and plants and so on, farming work, I don't think we will be able to make a distinction between wheat and tares. My father-in-law was a farmer. So I visited his place a few times, but I couldn't recognize it at all. Obviously, I cannot recognize the differences of the flowers here. There is no way for me to recognize between the wheat and the tares. And I think it is my personal opinion that most of you, if you go to the farming areas, probably most of you will not be able to see the differences between the wheat and the tares unless you are professional farmers. The workers were resting and those things were planted, the tares. Tares take exactly the same water, sunshine, and the soil with a good seed. That is the problem. What we have to understand is that tares are together with the wheat. They are not, from here to here, this is wheat. From here to there, that's tares. It doesn't work that way. They are growing together. We also must understand that wheat and tares being together is somehow divinely ordered by the Lord. The good and the bad are mixed together in this world. God knows what's going on in this world. Therefore, never have a thought or assumption that God doesn't understand the evilness and wickedness of this world. Why evil things are present in this world, God, if God is good and God is mighty, well, God knows it for sure. However, the difference between the wheat and the tares in the latter times will be like heaven and earth difference. There will be a dramatic difference. The tares are the children of the wicked one, by interpretation, and this wicked one is identified with the enemy and the devil in verse 39. They are the ones whose inner corruption has not been removed. They are not born again. And they are still under the rule of the power of darkness. From the previous parable of the sower, we may say that probably these are the ones, tares are the ones who do not have the word of God in their own hearts. As a result, they are unfruitful people. We also need to recognize that they are not easily noticeable at times. Very hard to make a distinction. It is because they show all the same characteristics of the wheat, tares and wheat. They grow together with the same good seed, and they grow together in the same place. They grow together, even produce for the harvest. Even tares are producing some things to be harvested, even though those reaped ones are not really useful ones. Verse 26 testifies it. Verse 26, Matthew 13 says, "But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also." It is quite amazing to see that the work of Satan is side by side with the work of God here. The children of the kingdom of God live and work together with the children of the wicked one in this world. It must not surprise us, because Satan is also able to disguise himself like an angel of light. Would you like to read 2 Corinthians chapter 11? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15. Okay, let's read it together. "For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works." Amen. So, at the end of this era, we are going to be able to see the definitely, you know, different things. However, when these evil ones are being together with us, they are pretending themselves as the ministers of righteousness, and even Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. McLaren aptly said this, in quote, "The devil is God's ape. His work is a parody of Christ. Where the good seed is sown, there the evil is scattered thickest. False Christ and false apostles dug the true like their shadows. Every truth has its counterfeit," end of quote. So when God's work is flourishing, remember, it is very possible that the work of Satan is flourishing together with it. That's why it is sometimes hard to separate the right things from the wrongs, and people are being confused which one is right and which one is wrong. And that's something, you know, going on within Christian churches today. At this point, I'd like to talk about Satan a little bit. We must know that Jesus is portraying Satan as a person, which means that he's more than an influence, and he has all the faculties we can think of as a person, including intelligence, planning, and will, and so on. Satan is also an enemy. He's an enemy of God and of the children of the kingdom of God. There is nothing common spiritually between the children of light and the children of darkness. And Satan is also mentioned as a wicked one. He does not consider a benefit the children of the kingdom of God, obviously. He devises all kinds of evil plans to destroy them. It means that children of God must not be deceived by the tactics and temptations the wicked one has put before them. And Satan is very clever. In fact, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, you know, you are probably right there. Would you like to read verse 3? 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3, let's read it. "But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your mind should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ." in Christ. Amen. Well, remember that he was able to deceive Eve. Satan was able to deceive Eve in her innocent state, in the perfect environment of the Garden of Eden. You have to understand that when Eve was tempted, she did not have a sinful nature. She was in a perfect human nature. But even though in the Garden of Eden, it's called a paradise. It's a perfect place where there was no sin in existence. However, in that perfect environment, you know, oftentimes some people say that if we have better environments, we are not going to sin. That is a lie. It is because Garden of Eden was a perfect place as far as environment matter is concerned. All the environments, conditions of living, and so on. It was perfect. However, Eve was deceived. Then how much more are we susceptible to the tactics and temptations provided by Satan? Satan is a power of darkness. It is no wonder that the tares were planting while the workers, men, were sleeping in the parable. And Satan often conceals his ways. Matthew 13 verse 25 says that Satan sowed tares among the wheat. Then he did not stay there and he went away. I got curious about it. Why Satan did not dwell in that continuously. I think it indicates lots of things. One particular lesson we may be able to learn from it is that though Satan sows a seed, just once in our hearts, its effects may be continued. The initial work was done by Satan's temptation or devices, but once a man is stumbled over by it, he will take the momentum to continue those evil things. It is because by nature, man is a sinner, and man is attracted to those evil things. And once a sinner tastes a sin, he feels it very hard to discontinue it. So at first, we may accuse Satan for doing it, but eventually, we must realize that sin becomes ours, and we are the ones who should be blamed for it. I want to remind you that we were all sinners and the children of disobedience before we were born again, according to Ephesians chapter 2, verse 2. However, the gospel brought us out from the realm of darkness, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleansed us from all our sins. And so we became different people. Only by God's grace we are who we are. We may not know who tares are forever at this present moment. Some people are very clear. They reject Christ till they die. So we know that they do not belong to the wheat. They belong to the tares. However, it is impossible for us to know the inner states of each and every one of men with perfect knowledge. But, you know, I think this spiritual ignorance is for our benefits. We are encouraged to share the gospel in this world, to bring them out, to bring those people out unto God. It is a time for us to sow the seed of the gospel in the hearts of the people in this world. Because we do not know who belong to God, our responsibility is for everyone. Whoever is in our context, we share God's word. By looking at the world, good and bad are mixed together, and it is no wonder that we find evil in this world. That is not never consider that fact, that reality as an evidence of the absence of God from this world. No, it is not true. God is present and God knows. That's why there will be a time of harvest. This parable also indicates that there will not be such a thing like universal salvation. No, there are wheat and also there are tares. Not every one of the people in this world is going to be proven to be a wheat. That doctrine, universal salvation itself, is sown by the enemy of God at night. And lastly, we have to remember that there will be a harvest. This parable tells us that there will be an end of everything. So, unfairness, yes, there is unfairness in this life. There are inequality, yes, I cannot deny that, the inequality is being present within our society in this life, and probably we cannot remove all the prejudices individuals do have against certain people, certain groups of people, or certain kind of people, and so on. Yes, there is evilness in this world. However, let us remember this. There will be an end of everything. We must know that problems of tares are not simply ignored. It will not be continued forever. Though wheat and tares appear to be alike in their growing state, the servants of the household in verse 27 see the problems and know the problems. The master also knows about those problems and the presence of the tares in the world. The difference between the wheat and the tares are very apparent at the end of this age, and they are going to face two different ends. There will be a time to harvest every one of them. However, in the meanwhile, they will be allowed to grow together. It is not to help and benefit the tares, but to protect the wheat, according to verse 29. There were people who tried to build a city of God on earth by removing and punishing all the enemies of the earth. So they are saying that our churches must be pure, therefore we must do this and we must do that. They are trying to do the purging work so that they can build a theocratic kingdom on this earth. Wow. However, their attempts to find the theocratic kingdom within them and in this world, any part of this world, have not been successful at all. Rather, they have produced the so-called collateral damages by harming and hurting the true believers of Christ in church history. Where is a theocratic kingdom on earth that honors the name of Christ? If you need an example, I think you may look into a few countries that have tried to build up their own theocratic kingdom on earth. It doesn't have to be a Christian theocratic kingdom. Which country is not oppressive amongst all those so-called theocratic kingdoms on this earth? What sort of fair society can you find from those countries? I do not like to name the names of any countries. I may just use the Taliban in Afghanistan. What was the purpose? What was the reason that some people joined the Taliban group and they became Taliban and they were so aggressive and they were so energetic and excited about their causes? Well, the reason that they wanted to be called as Taliban was because they wanted to be the students of their whatever holy teachings, and the Taliban group wanted to found a total and perfect theocratic kingdom for their religion on earth, in their own country. We have seen the destructions and oppressions made by that group. I do not know what is going to happen to Afghanistan in the future, but simply we have seen their previous oppressions. They want it to be different from the secular governments. However, we have heard a lot of reports about oppressions and the destructions of the people's lives. Osama bin Laden was dreaming of a perfect theocratic kingdom. Don't you think his dream was really ideal? What he wanted was not to seek for his own pleasure, in a sense, to build up his own physical kingdom in this world. But what he wanted to build up was a theocratic kingdom. But we have seen what have happened to the world because of them. The parable of the wheat and tares tells us that the harvest is the Lord's work and it will surely come. Probably in the medieval times, church courts were opened and so many people were tried in the name of blasphemy against God's holy name. And so many people were tried and they were burnt and they were tortured. They were killed by the religious authorities. They wanted to build up a theocratic kingdom on this earth, in this planet. Well, some overly zealous God's people have made much hazards to the cause of Christ's churches. In 1970s, Cambodia suffered a very harsh internal conflict, and Khmer Rouge killed a few millions of their own countrymen, and I visited the country a few dozens of times. Once Khmer Rouge were able to purge their enemies, do you know what they did? They began to turn to themselves and they began to kill their own ranks. That's what those purging people are doing. And in fact, even Christian churches, we have seen some of those. We want to have the purity of our church. By all means, that is a good intention and good purpose. But when we are talking about even the purity of Christian churches, different people may have different definitions of it. And we want to purge all those things from us by according to our own definitions, according to our own measurement as a result. How many Christians have been suffering because of unnecessary splits of Christian churches, because of the bickeries amongst the Christian church leadership and so on, and how many baby Christians were deeply hurt and deeply disappointed by the behaviors of those church leaders, and they had to leave from Christian faith and Christian religion totally. But still people are bickering in the name of Christ Jesus. And they are fighting. They are killing each other in the name of the purity of Christian church. That's what Jesus is talking about in this parable. Should we remove all the tares? Jesus and the master says, leave them alone and there will be a time of harvest coming. The harvest is the end of the age. And the reapers are angels in this parable. The harvest is the Lord's work, and under His command, His angels are going out to complete the missions. It is more than a man's work. It requires angels' work. Spiritual discernment is necessary. Though we do our very best to secure everything for honor and glory of God, we must still confess that we are imperfect people. As soon as we say that I am the only one, my church is the only church, my group is the only group that honors the Lord, we begin to have a purging work by which maybe goal and purpose is noble, but there are a lot of collateral damages. What a sad thing that is. We are not just touching the tares, we are touching the wheat as well. It does not remove, however, church discipline from the practice of Christian churches. It is because there are things that we are able to discern very clearly. And there are open sins that we may recognize. In such cases, obviously, disciplinary actions must be taken. However, when we censor anyone, we must be careful not to bring any vexation to God's innocent people. And so easily when the ill feelings are flared up amongst the Christians and amongst even Christian leadership. Easily people are throwing stones at each other and they begin to use name callings. You are Satan. You are a devil. How sad that is. The world will not go on as if there is no end. The day is called as the day of harvest, and that is the day of judgment, and that will be also a day of reward. Would you like to turn your Bibles to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. Okay, let's read them together, shall we? And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and their book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books, according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead which were in them, and they were judged every man according to their works. Amen. So there will be a final day. Whatever has a beginning will have an ending. Therefore, every one of us is going to be presented before God, and there will be a final moment. On that day, finally, justice will be served. Therefore, even though you may have seen some inequalities in this life, unfairness in this life, do not worry. The just God is going to take care of it. That's why I think the existence of God is a very reasonable conclusion that we can have. Some people say that, you know, the unfairness and evilness in this world must be a sign, indication that there is no God. No, no. Because of the presence of evilness, we cannot but think about the fairness, justice concept that we have. And apart from God, there is no justice concept to be brought into our mind. And God is there. The harvest day is also a day of separation. Wheat will be separated from tares. They will not be allowed to be mixed again, beyond the time of harvest. I must say that this end will not be a happy ending for them, saying they lived happily thereafter, and that's not going to be happen. We are talking about eternal judgment. I want you to read two verses. This is nearly my last point. Okay, Matthew 13, verse 30. Okay, let's read verse 30. Matthew 13, verse 30. Okay, let's read it. Let both grow together until the harvest, and in the time of harvest, I will say to the reapers, gather it together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to them, but gather the wheat into my barn. Man. So here, this is a part of parable, okay? So at the end of the day, the harvest day, reapers are reaping, and tares are being reaped, and wheat is being reaped, and they were collected, and it says, gather it together first the tares, and bind them in bundle to burn them. Wow! Then people say, hey, wait a minute, you know, you are probably trying to talk about eternal punishment in hell, burning fire, right? You know, we should not interpret the Bible that way. Don't you know that this is a parable? Yeah, I understand that this is a parable. Then let's see how Jesus understood the burning here in this parable. By knowing his interpretation, we shall see what burning is meant to be. Verse 42. Okay, verse 42. Let's read it together, shall we? And shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Amen. Interpretation says it's a fire. Well, in the parable, fire, okay, you know, it may be a symbolic fire. It may be Reverend Billy Graham said, fire in heaven does not really mean literal fire. It means eternal separation from the fellowship with God. It's a beautiful wording, beautiful phrase. The late senior pastor of All Souls Church, he didn't believe in the eternal fire, eternal punishment at all. Jehovah's Witnesses do not believe it. What shall we do? Well, parable is a parable, but Jesus interpreted it literally here. Fire is fire. You know, I'm not an evil man by promoting eternal punishment and eternal fire. But simply it is because the scripture says, you know, we cannot but repeat the truth. Rather than pervert it, change it, distort it. The primary cause of this separation, or tares being tares, is found in the sinfulness of tares. Would you like to read verse 41? Let's read verse 41. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity. What was the primary cause of those individuals being tares? Sinfulness. That's why we need to repent of our sins. That's why we need to believe and trust in Jesus Christ. That's why we need to ask the Lord to cleanse our sins with his precious blood. On Calvary's cross, from Calvary's cross. I'm finished. But you know, I'll just give you a story and I will complete. Early part of this week,
I dreamed a dream. I dreamed of my late mother. And I rarely dream, have a dream of my mother, and I lost her, you know, more than like 35 years ago. And in my dream, my mother was not a living person, but she was laid on an iron sheet of, you know, covered table in the funeral home, and she was dead, and her dead body was there. In my dream, I was so sorrowful, and I was crying and crying. And I woke up in the morning. The sorrowful feeling did not go away from me. And I was so sad, and I really, really missed her. I really loved my mother. And she was a wonderful lady. She was a great counselor. She was a great singer. She was a great musician. She played piano, guitar, harmonica. And she was a great athlete and a great swimmer. Wonderful lady, but she went home to be with the Lord so soon. I missed her. And all that morning, I was in sadness. Then I began to think about the lost souls. When they are lost in eternal, God's eternal condemnation and judgment, there is no hope for us to be able to see them again, to have them again. There will not be any happy family reunion at all. There will not be any union with them for fellowship. That separation is going to be eternal. That reminded me of significance and importance of sharing God's word with other people. Now, we need to bring people to Christ Jesus for their salvation. Eternal separation is a misery, is a tragedy. Let us pray very hard for our loved ones, those people who are maybe around us, those people who care about us, if we just think that we are going to lose them forever. Oh my, no amount of tears will be able to comfort us. When we lose them, we know that we are going to lose them permanently and forever. Let us remember our loved ones in our prayers, even today, maybe today in your heart. Whatever burden you have for some people, whoever they are, maybe you may want to take some time to pray for their salvation. And at the same time, let us praise the Lord that we will be gleaned and will be taken into the barns of our God in the future. Let us look to the Lord in prayer.